begin with a prayer of self-abandonment of Brother Charles of Jesus, Charles de Foucauld. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. Whatever you may do, I shall always thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all. Let only your will be done in me and in all your creatures. No more do I wish than this, O Lord. Into your hands I commend my soul. I offer to you with all the love of my heart, for I love you, Lord, and so need to give myself, to surrender myself into your hands without reserve and with boundless confidence, for you are my Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're going to begin to wrap up this six-week series on basically on the discernment of spirits, and we're on Rule 10. Rule 10 is a shorter rule. It reads, "Let the one who is in consolation think how he will conduct himself in the desolation which will come after, taking new strength for that time." So remember that kind of the simple rule of consolation was receive, receive, receive. But here, St. Ignatius puts an addendum on there to also be aware and be prepared. So it's a good idea. It's not a type of pessimism, but just an awareness. This case then, because spiritual desolation will come upon us, and if we don't live in this type of awareness that it'll come at some point, then it can come as a confusion shock or a surprise. And that may cause a complete loss of composure. Under the impact of this confusing surprise, all our spiritual practices and plans may simply unravel. We may feel bitterness with a tendency to accuse self falsely or to doubt God's faithfulness or to be angry with life. If we're just riding the wave of consolation and going with the good feeling alone and not realizing that it comes and goes, then it can, in a sense, set ourselves up for the big fall. So it's an awareness. When spiritual desolation comes, it's as completely unexpected blow, we may indeed feel a certain sadness or even bitterness and find ourselves saying to the Lord these or equivalent words, "I have tried to serve you, Lord, the best I am able, and this is the interior pain, only my result. Is there any value to my effort?" So then the accuser takes that once again. The accuser is an opportunist. The accuser is going to take every type of emotion, every type of ride we have, and see even the consolation, if we're riding it, think it's our own. And then when the desolation comes, he's going to start whispering the accusations. Is all of this spiritual striving worthwhile if I go from here to here? So unanticipated spiritual desolation leaves us more readily prey to an unreflective equation of this desolation, with some failure on our part for getting the various causes for which God may permit this desolation. Remember, it's like when Jesus says, you know, you clean up the house and then you let the thief back in and you get into a worse condition than you were. You know, so it's just this awareness of in consolation, I'm receiving, but I'm also preparing that this too shall pass. Otherwise, it becomes far too dramatic and disordered. And disordered is a word we use a lot in spiritual discernment. You know, is this reaction, this often my interior reaction, is it disordered? Sometimes it comes out in words and in the exterior, but to become aware more and more of the interior reaction. And so how am I reacting? You know, humor helps a lot in this. You know, the saints were able to deal with things humorously. Remember G.K. Chesterton said, angels can fly because they take themselves lightly. And so this ability, you know, the wonderful story, once again, St. Teresa of Avila, she was checking on one of the convents she had founded, and she was going in horse and carriage, and it was pouring rain, and it was cold, and they hit a big bump, and she fell off the carriage into the mud, into a pool of mud, and she immediately said, "Jesus, with friends like you, who needs enemies?" And she was laughing as she said it, but just this ability to have humor. And so when we're attacked, we know, okay, this is part of it. If we're prepared, then once again, we're in position to counterattack immediately. So one of the good examples is, if you've ever ridden a subway or the 64 bus in Rome or any the buses in Rome, you know, you're holding onto the handle. And you, as you're on that trip, you better be ready for quick jolts the whole trip. If you're just, you know, standing there like this, you're going to go flying through the window, because the bus is going to stop, it's going to go, it's going to stop. So when you're riding a bus, you're kind of ready, or you're riding the airport subway maybe, although that's a little smoother than an Italian bus. And one of my friends, he said that he would rather drive or pilot the space shuttle than a bus in Naples. And I can understand that. So there's a lot of action, so you're aware. If during the times when we find delight and ease in the spiritual life, we not only accept the present gift, but also look ahead and think of how we will conduct ourselves in the future spiritual desolation, then that desolation, when it comes, will lose much of its power to harm us. We're actually deflating the enemy's, one of the enemy's tools of surprise. And we're deflating it. It's like, okay, this will go, but I'll use this consolation, you know, in order to help me. We may be conscious of the ways in which the spiritual desolation most easily gains hold of us, the particular tactics the enemy is ordinarily accustomed to adopt in our regard. We may then ask for strength during these specific areas. So this is saying, too, that in times of consolation, if you're in consolation, you receive. But it's also a time to kind of reflect and to build up, because it's very hard to do that in desolation. So what I mean by that is you kind of reflect about the times and say, well, this is when the enemy attacks me. This is how the enemy attacks. And I can kind of reflect on this time because I'm in consolation, and I can see the pattern. And I can see ways in which I counterattack. And I see the ways in which I don't sit passively and allow the enemy to kind of spiral down. So we meditate. When in the darkness of spiritual desolation on the truths of faith, the reality that when I am in desolation, I need to counterattack that. I mean, consolation, I'm thinking of, well, what are the things that help me counterattack that? What are some of my favorite scripture verses that kind of touch the depth of my heart? What are my favorite gospel scenes, Jesus' stories that kind of grab me? Those are things that, I'll store them up. Because then when I'm in desolation, I'll go to that. You know, things in which we go to and we call on images and prayers, various scripture verses. We may choose, when we feel God's consoling love in our hearts, to think of all that Ignatius has said about the value of spiritual desolation for spiritual growth, if only we will resist, that we may grow in learning, in evangelical humility, and in spiritual maturity. What he's saying there, what the author is saying there, is that the purpose, once again, when I'm in consolation, I can think of, okay, this will move away, but there still is a purpose of permitting desolation, because that will allow me to grow in humility, that will allow me to grow in spiritual maturity, that there's truths in that. And I don't, because the temptation of the enemy when you're in consolation is to get us to think that we have to grasp onto and hold on to that consolation, that we have to try and control it, that we have to always live in it, or God doesn't love us. And that's the lies, that we're not defined by feelings, because then I won't crash. And so there's this balance, is what he's talking about. The gift given by God through spiritual desolation is often more easily seen after some time has passed. It is also more readily perceived when we feel God's love once again in time of spiritual consolation. So there, once again, spiritual consolation is a good time for reflection. When we're in desolation, it's also often very difficult to really reflect. We're just kind of in the fight, and we're battling just to survive. And so we're going through the scripture verses, we're showing up for prayer, but it's a struggle. And so we don't have that time or that ability to reflect. When we're in consolation and things are, those are the things that the time to reflect. We may presume that in future spiritual desolation, we will again be tempted to make similar changes. If in time of spiritual consolation, we look ahead to future spiritual desolation and put ourselves on guard against making such changes, we will the more easily avoid them when in the desolation itself. So this is a growing, once again, the whole course is on a growing awareness of these spirits and these movements. And, you know, I've been directing the 30-day silent retreat for, I think, 7 years now, maybe 8. I'm still learning every time. So these are the rules, you know, in that Discernment of Spirits book. You can continually go back to the rules and to become familiar with the rules. You might not memorize them. I don't know that it's particularly important that you memorize the rules, but you become familiar with them in a sense that you see how they interact, how they apply to your life, in your spiritual awareness. You connect them to your daily movements in your spiritual discernment. This is really important to become, to have an awareness of it. I have to have a knowledge of it. And so connecting this to your daily life and seeing, oh yeah, this is how the enemy works at times. That one website, discerninghearts.com, once again, it's got Father Gallagher's talks on there. They've got other tools. But these are things you can listen to again and again so you become aware of it. Persons seeking God may know that in certain situations they tend to be vulnerable to spiritual desolation. They may know that in certain places, at certain times of the year, at certain hours of the day, or faced with certain kinds of stresses, they are more readily prone to spiritual desolation. Are you aware of that? Are you aware of that? Are you aware that there are certain places, certain times of the day, certain times of the season, certain individuals that can bring on a type of desolation? That's true for all of us. And when you're aware of it, then you can counteract it. You might not be able to change it. You can't change the weather, right? You can't change different things. But when you begin to live in an awareness of that, you can counteract it. And then it doesn't passively just immediately spiral you down, but you're engaged in the fight. So that awareness. Specific preparation of this kind can change situations of habitual spiritual desolation into opportunities for growth, infusing new hope in our spiritual journey. Because of that awareness now, I come, oh, this is what's going on. It's seasonal. It's this. Okay, now I have to engage myself. I have to counteract it. That becomes an opportunity then. Instead, in the past, it was just something where I just allowed it to spiral me down and define me. There's a line from one of Shakespeare's plays where he says, knowledge makes a bloody entrance. And I had a spiritual director, a blind Jesuit, Father Larry Gillick, who said, if that's true, then self-knowledge will damn near kill you. What he means by that is, it's a, you know, when we come to know how weak we are, there's a fight involved, but it's a good thing, and it's humbling. It's humbling to know how weak we are. It's humbling to know how stupid we are. It's humbling to know how, you know, we sin and how we let the enemy kind of rule us. That's a humbling thing, but that's a good thing if we turn to Jesus with it. And then there's a victory, and then there's freedom too. We'll move to now to Rule 11. Let him who is consoled see to humbling himself and lowering himself as much as he can, thinking how little he is able for in the time of desolation without such grace or consolation. On the contrary, let him who is in desolation think that he can do much with the grace sufficient to resist all his enemies, taking strength in his Creator and Lord. So in his 11th rule, Ignatius brings together the separate pieces and gives us a total picture of the discerning person, able to maintain a firm spiritual balance amid the ongoing alternations of desolation, spiritual desolation and spiritual consolation. We're grounded so as to, once again, not to fall into emotionalism. So when we're in consolation, not to do the victory dance, and when we're in desolation, not to give up. You know, there's a balance there. The first half of the rule, Ignatius speaks to those in spiritual consolation and presents to them both an attitude they are to seek and a manner of seeking it. Rule number 146 of the spiritual exercises, a humble heart is the rich spiritual soil from which all other virtues spring. Humility, once again, remember, comes from the Latin word humus, which means ground. So humility, humilitatis, means having both feet grounded. So when we're in consolation and we're always in humility, we're still seeking God. We haven't, the danger of being in spiritual consolation is going to be pride and somehow to take it on ourselves. And so we counteract that with the truth of humility. We counteract that with gratitude again. Everything is a gift from God. And in that time of consolation, especially in your examen, to begin to reflect on the little victories that have occurred in consolation, the things you find that you're doing that you normally on your own would not do. Maybe it's turning off the TV and doing some spiritual reading. Maybe it's getting to bed on time. Maybe it's turning off the car radio and praying a rosary. Maybe it's smiling at a person you normally don't smile at, or stopping and listening to them talk. These are little victories. But in consolation, when you do your examen, you actually realize that's not me, in the sense that that's Jesus working through me, and now I can thank him. And then I can live in that and ask for more of that. Because if we're unreflective, we just kind of let it go. But to be reflective on these, once again, these little things. You know, maybe it's the kids and you're reading the paper and you put the paper down. And you give the kids the attention. Usually I wouldn't do that. Usually I'd hold the paper, you know, so you can kind of say we're this different, we all have these different struggles, but we're in consolation, we find things like works of charity to be easier. And so we reflect on that, and we thank God for that. When God's gift of love and spiritual consolation is accepted by a heart that remains at the same time rooted in evangelical humility, a great and solid spiritual energy for growth is set free. That's this beautiful energy of a recognition and awareness and a desiring more of that. But if there's no humility, then at times we can be in a spiritual consolation and begin to try and bite off more than we can chew. That's what the enemy's going to do. Somebody, you know, you've had a great retreat. Maybe you're off to Broomtree, you have the great retreat. Well, the enemy is going to whisper, you know, that some grandiose plan in your ear because he wants you to fall. Look at St. Peter on Holy Thursday. The beauty, once again, of the Last Supper and how that must have felt to be that close to Jesus and to be considered that close to Jesus. And so here is Peter, you know, filled with fervor and love for his Lord and his friendship. And he's basically saying, you know, I will die for you. I will do this. I will do that. I. And, you know, before the cock crows three times tonight, you will deny me. And he crashes because he presumed, you know, this strength he didn't have. So just an awareness of a humility, to live in that humility. How do we maintain that humility? Once again, gratitude and the realization. And St. Philip Neri, I think he's the one that coined the phrase. He was walking the streets of Rome and he saw a drunkard on the roadside and he said, "There but for the grace of God go I." You know, that reality of everything that we've received comes through God's grace and thanking God for that, and that we could be fallen like that without God's grace. The rule then speaks of spiritual desolation and having a trusting heart. In desolation, this is a feeling of abandonment and helplessness with its accompanying insinuation of inevitable spiritual ruin. It's familiar for all of us who've undergone it. Julian, St. Julian of Norwich says, "God wishes us to know that he keeps us safe at all times, in sorrow and in joy. And sometimes a man is left to himself for the profit of his soul, although his sin is not always the cause." So that's actually, St. Julian is actually kind of echoing, the saints echo each other, they say it in different words, but he's echoing St. Ignatius is the reality that God permits desolation at times, even though I'm not the cause of it, he permits it, and it could be for a greater good. And that our soul is called to stand firm regardless of the feeling and to know that God is still with me. Humble in time of spiritual consolation and trusting in time of spiritual desolation, we can progress faithfully through the alternations of these two contrary movements with a certain spiritual balance and maturity. All that Ignatius has said thus far in this rules is intended to assist us in achieving this type of balance, this living in this type of awareness. And this is, so when he gives these rules, the presupposition is daily spiritual awareness. That we have to begin to, and it begins with a morning prayer period and an evening prayer period in the least. And then definitely checking in throughout the day when you can, but a daily spiritual awareness. The choice to live with an ongoing spiritual awareness is the beginning of discernment. And it's the gateway to spiritual freedom. Now we'll go to Rule 12. Rule 12, I need to put a disclaimer on here. It's 16th century, and it's St. Ignatius might be showing he's a little bit of prejudice, maybe a little personal dating history here, as he speaks of the enemy acting like a woman. So, well, although it didn't, what is Shakespeare too? "Hell hath no fury like a scorned woman." So this is kind of what we're getting here. Here's St. Ignatius' take on it. "The enemy acts like a woman in being weak against vigor and against strong will. Because as it is the way of the woman when she is quarreling with some man to lose heart, taking flight when the man shows her much courage. And on the contrary, if the man losing heart begins to fly, the wrath, revenge, and ferocity of the woman is very great." So he's had some history here, I think. "And so without bounds in the same manner, it is the way of the enemy to weaken and lose heart, his temptations taking flight, when the person who is exercising himself in spiritual things opposes a bold front against the temptations of the enemy, doing diametrically the opposite. And on the contrary, if the person who is exercising himself commences to have fear and lose heart in suffering the temptations, there's no beast so wild on the face of the earth as the enemy of the human nature, following out his damnable intentions with so great malice. This is basically, if the enemy smells blood, it's coming in. And so if the enemy, so if we are called to boldly counteract, to boldly confront the enemy. If we show weakness, it will expose the weakness. Remember, James 4:7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will take flight. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will take flight. Now here we distinguish once again between temptations and desolation. When we're in spiritual desolation, that always involves a painful affectivity. There's a sadness, a disquiet, a hopelessness, an agitation, similar feelings like that. But the same is not true of, doesn't have to be true of temptations. With temptations, of course, there's a deceptive suggestion. There can be a deceptive feeling, a false pleasure. The enemy can whisper, you know, you'll pray later. You'll get this done later. And it can become attractive to, oh, just tomorrow. Tomorrow can be very subtle. That can be a temptation. Desolation, of course, is more the heaviness of heart. Remember, with sin, we choose sin always because there's a false pleasure attached to it, always because at the time it seems like this is the answer. There's always, as St. Thomas Aquinas would say, there's always an apparent good. Whether that's if there's a feeling attached to it or somehow it's the answer. And then we commit the sin, of course, and it's emptiness and shame because it's a lie. So Adam and Eve, once again, when they're grasping for the apple, they have this puffed up spirit. We will be equal to God. And that's a rush. That's the false pleasure. That's the lie. That's what the enemy's getting. And then they pick the apple and it's emptiness and shame. That's reality. And so in our spiritual discernment, beginning to become aware of these false pleasures, these attitudes, and saying, yeah, okay, and naming it, and saying, Lord, I'm sick of that. I don't want that feeling anymore. I'm tired of it. Lord, take it from me. Because then you're giving Jesus basically permission to come in. He's the divine physician, and do some work on your will, the surrendering of our will. In these worlds, Ignatius is describing the enemy whose only aim is to harm the human person spiritually, emphasizing that the enemy is against what is natural to the human person. What is natural to us, in a sense, is union with God. And so he gives these different analogies. And the one, you know, could be the one for this last rule could be a spoiled child. I mean, if you give in to the child, you know that they're just going to keep coming and coming and coming back for more and more and more. There's never enough. A firm response causes the behavior to cease. A weak response causes the behavior to increase beyond measure. A weak and hesitating response gives the temptation increasing power over the one tempted. Look at Jesus in the desert. Immediately he responds. He doesn't really engage, but he responds. You know, the tempter, if you are the Son of God, you know, do this. If you are. And can you see the false pleasure connected with that? You know, show your power. You know, be a social, you know, be a social worker, or, you know, be a miracle worker, or be a powerful, you know, king. Be these things. There's this rush that the tempters, if you are. But in it, you know, he's saying, you have to prove it to me, to Satan. And there's no if you are the Son of God. He is the Son of God. So the tempter comes in, right, tries to attack his identity. And immediately Jesus responds with scripture. And then finally just says, be gone. I've had it. Be gone, Satan. And so that's how we're called, a strong response, as Jesus shows. Ignatius tells us that the enemy is essentially weak. If dedicated persons refuse to be afraid and lose heart, and choose to do what is diametrically opposed to the enemy's temptations, then it is proper to the enemy to weaken and lose heart, fleeing and ceasing his temptations. So St. Teresa of Avila writes, at other times I saw a large multitude of devils around me, and it seemed that a great brightness encircled me, and this prevented them from reaching me. I understood that God was watching over me so that they could not get me in order to make me offend him. From what I sometimes saw in myself, I understood that this was a true vision. The fact is that now I have understood so well the little bit of power Satan has, provided that I am not against God. Then I have almost no fear. The powers of the devils are nothing if these devils do not find souls cowardly and surrendered to them. It is such souls that show that they show their power. So one of the great lies is, once again, that the opposite of Jesus is Satan. That's not true. Jesus has no opposite. He's God. Michael the Archangel would be the opposite of Satan. They're creatures. They're the highest of they're angels. But Jesus doesn't have an opposite. Because underneath that idea then is, once again, is that somehow good and equal, or evil and good are equals, and they're not. Jesus obliterates, you know, the evil. And this is particularly, this evil is particularly, this lie is particularly strong in the Bahamas, where they have the black magic. You know, you'll have my friends from those islands will, as priests, they'll bless the boats. And then at night, the same people will have the witch doctors and the voodoo come out and do their thing on them. And there's just such a heavy sense of darkness. Trudy McCaffrey, one of my spiritual directors, she was doing work there. And it was just such a heavy darkness, but she was working with a native religious sister. And just, you know, just kind of, they're just so, the heavy darkness of the voodoo and the black magic. And actually, the sisters that I work with who live in Haiti, some of the stories that they relate just are of the evil there. But one of the lies is that we're, you know, we're mostly evil and we just got a few things of sparks of good in us. That's not true. We're made in God's image and we're mostly good if we choose God. And good conquers evil, and it's not an equal match. That's the enemy, to get them to think, oh, it's an equal match and you have to serve both just to play it safe. That's a lie. It keeps them kind of bound. So this reality of the power we have, greater is he who is in me than he who is in this world. That's a wonderful scripture of that reality. Whenever we feel the presence of evil or the presence of the enemy, well, first of all, just keep saying Jesus. That's the first recommendation. But the truth is, greater, Jesus is in me. And he's greater than the enemy in the world. Often they may have exactly the opposite sense of the enemy and his temptations. They may tend to feel weak and helpless and to consider the enemy's temptation strong, even unbearably so. Such persons may feel almost inevitably fated to surrender to these harmful suggestions. You can't do it. You're not able to stand firm. You've failed so often in the past. You will fail again. You are too weak. Those are all the whispers of the enemy trying to get us to fail. There's a movie, a Mel Gibson movie called Apocalypto, and it's a very violent movie, so if you don't like violence, but the violence is not gratuitous. It has a purpose. But it's a very good spiritual movie. It's in subtitles because they use the native language, but it's probably around, oh, I guess I think maybe the 16th century, and it's with the Mayans, and it's of a village. And in the village, the father is the chief of the village. The son has a wife and a young child, and his wife is pregnant. And the people from the Mayan kind of capital are coming in and capturing, kidnapping warriors in order that they can offer them as human sacrifices. And this is all based on true. In one of the months, I think they killed 80,000 warriors. They would take them up to the temple, they would cut their heart out, and then they would decapitate them. And so it's just filled with blood. So these invading warriors come in to capture some of the local tribal members. And they capture the father. The son goes off, saves his wife and child, and then goes back to rescue the father. And when he's rescuing the father, he ends up, both of them getting caught, but he gives one of the invading warriors a real beating. And this warrior wants to kill the other, but he can't because he's a young warrior, so the chief says, you can't kill him because we're going to sacrifice him. But they didn't really care about the father because he was older. And the young warrior kind of made a big mistake because he called him his father. And so then this demon warrior, that's what we'll call it because he's kind of a demon warrior, he takes the father, and the father looks at his son and he tells him his name. You know, you are Jaguar Paul. You know, do not be afraid. And then he's killed. And then the demon warrior comes over and he goes, starts whispering in his ear. He goes, I know your real name. This is your name. He said, your name is Almost, because you almost saved your father. You almost saved your village. And so for the rest of the time, as they're going on this journey to the Mayan capital, he's whispering Almost. Hey, Almost. He's calling them Almost. That's Satan. That's the demon. And as and they get to the Mayan capital. There's some other spiritual scenes in it that are quite powerful. An eclipse occurs, which happened historically at that time, ended a lot of this killing, and they escape. And this young warrior escapes, but all the other warriors go after, the demon warriors go after him. And there's a scene where he jumps off a waterfall, and he comes out of the waterfall, and he goes upon a rock. And then he yells back to the demon warriors, you know, I am Jaguar Paw, this is my home. See, that's a baptism scene. He's reclaiming his name. And then all these other demon warriors jump in after him, but now because he knows who he is, and he knows his identity, he hunts them down one by one, and he kills them. He kills the demons because he knows who he is. He knows he's the beloved son in whom the Father is well pleased. Like I said, don't watch the movie if blood causes you to squirm. But it's a powerful spiritual message of how the enemy whispers these lies. You know, you're not good enough. You don't, all those things, that's the enemy. And we have to counteract it, or else there's really a snowball effect. There's an avalanche that occurs. And the crucial moment in resisting the temptation or the lie of the enemy is when it first begins. Everything really depends upon that first moment and growing in an awareness of that voice of the enemy and immediately counteracting it. You know, St. Bernard of Clairvaux said, this temptation is like the camel in the tent. He said, you know, once the camel gets his nose, the nose goes in, kick the nose immediately, because once it gets its head in or its neck in, it's really hard to get the camel out of the tent. And so that's the way with these types of lies of the enemy, these temptations, as Jesus did, to immediately counteract it with the truth. St. Ignatius, once again, he suffered some of these temptations from the enemy. The enemy said, how will you be able to endure this life for 70 years that you have to live? And immediately he responds with vehemence, O miserable being, can you promise an hour of life? That's what he says to the lie, to the demon. O miserable being, can you promise an hour of life? He speaks the truth, and that overcomes the temptation and brings on his peace. Spiritual Rule 13. Likewise, the enemy acts as a licentious lover in wanting to be secret and not be revealed. For as the licentious man who is speaking for an evil purpose solicits the daughter of a good father or the wife of a good husband, wants his words and persuasions to be secret, and the contrary displeases him very much, when the daughter reveals to her father or the wife to her husband his licentious words and depraved intention, because he easily gathers that he will not be able to succeed with the undertaking begun. In the same way, when the enemy of the human nature brings his wiles and persuasions to the just soul, he wants and desires that they be received and kept in secret. When one reveals them to his good confessor or to another spiritual person that knows his deceit and evil ends, it is very grievous to him, because he gathers from his manifest deceits being discovered that he will not be able to succeed with his wickedness begun. The enemy works in darkness. So you bring the enemy into the light, the lie into the light, and he flees. The enemy's desire, once again, is to remain secret and not to be revealed, kind of in that closed-off room, that spiraling down. The enemy desires that the faithful person so afflicted receive and keep his workings in their heart secret, carrying them in silence and carrying them by themselves. That's the enemy. This, then, is the spiritual action Ignatius strongly counsels in Rule 13, that when the faithful persons are troubled by the deceits of the enemy, they must not remain silent and isolated, but should speak of their interior burden with the appropriate spiritual person. If they do so, they will be set free from the enemy's deceit. So that's true. The appropriate spiritual person. So that can always be in confession. But if you have somebody that you know also that understands these spiritual movements, to be able to speak with them. But somebody that doesn't simply is not going to help at all. You know, it's a saying that the attorney who represents himself has a fool for a client. And that's the same thing. The spiritual director who directs himself has a fool for a directee. You can't just keep it in your own mind and keep it to yourself. Because that in that way, the enemy basically will keep it secretly and kind of chaos can rule. But to bring it out to the appropriate person. St. Thérèse of Lisieux has this example, this real-life example. She had a storm in her soul the night before her final vows. She wrote, "The darkness was so great that I could understand only one thing. I didn't have a vocation. How can I possibly describe the anguish in my soul?" She then experiences a resistance in speaking with her novice master, and fear enters. It appeared to me that if I were to tell my novice master about these fears, she would prevent me from pronouncing my vows. Thérèse recognizes the temptation, and this moves her to action. Fortunately, she saw things much clearer. Now, this is Thérèse speaking about her novice master. "Fortunately, she thought she saw things much clearer than I did, and she completely reassured me. The act of humility I just performed put the devil to flight, since he had perhaps thought that I would not admit my temptation. My doubts left me completely as soon as I finished speaking." So it's a humbling thing, but she brings it to her novice master, this awareness and this understanding that she has of the spiritual movements, and through her action, the temptation ceases, and she receives peace. What are the signs of such action by the enemy? Faithful people will find themselves in times of spiritual confusion, doubt, or discouragement. They may be considering spiritual changes born out of their discouragement and doubt, and that's once again when the enemy is going to work and start whispering these things. And then telling you that you can't share this interior trouble, that you can't tell anyone about this, you must not speak about it because, you know, someone won't think highly of you. But this is when you find the appropriate person to share this with. This, once again, it can be a confessor. It can be somebody who's on the spiritual journey that understands these types of things, but bringing it out into the light. For Thérèse, once again, it was her novice master. But I wouldn't just go to anyone with that. That's not good spiritual advice on that. And he said, to one's good confessor or another spiritual person. By that, it helps too if that person that knows kind of your spiritual journey, that there's some experience in the confessor or the spiritual person. And the spiritual person has to be a person of prayer, has to have knowledge of the discernment of spirits, knowledge of the deceits and malicious designs of the enemy, because that's not, and that might be at times difficult to find. So, in the least, I would bring it to the confessor, and let the confessor know. And that's why, once again, the gift of confession is that we are bodied and souled creatures, and it would be really easy to just live in the head, and Jesus could just, you know, like once again, he could have just healed people by looking at them, but he spat and he made mud and he put it in people's eyes. And then in John 20, he comes on Resurrection Sunday, he breathed upon them. He says, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you." He breathed upon them. And he said, "Whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you maintain are maintained." He's unleashing this power because we need it. And part of that power is when we speak it out to another, even if it's anonymously, but we're speaking it out, it's taking away the power of the enemy to live in the darkness and to kind of rule us in the darkness. It breaks through that. So that's this great gift that we have of the sacrament of reconciliation. All of the sacraments go to the nature of our being bodied and souled creatures, and it gives us this freedom. Rule 14. Likewise, the enemy behaves as a chief bent on conquering and robbing what he desires. For as a captain and chief of the army pitching his camp and looking at the forces or defenses of a stronghold attacks it on its weakest side. In like manner, the enemy of human nature, roaming about, looks in turn at all our virtues, theological, cardinal, and moral, and where he finds its weakest and most in need for our eternal salvation, there he attacks us and aims at taking us. So this is the warrior enemy in the sense of this ability to find where's our weakness and to expose it. The beginnings are the times when the enemy's essential weakness is most readily apparent and when he is most easily defeated. Basically, once again, as the attack begins from the enemy, that's going to be the best time to counterattack, because the longer we let it go, the more likely we live under the delusion of it, under the lie of it. Dedicated people, however, need not await these beginnings to resist the enemy's deceptions. People of discernment can prepare their resistance to these deceptions before the deceptions begin. That's that asking that question and kind of praying on that. Well, where does the enemy usually attack me? You know, where is it? Is it pride? Is it vanity? Is it in my identity? Is it insecurity? Is it, you know, where is it? If the enemy habitually and most harmfully attacks each dedicated person in this person's weakest point, then each person, like the enemy, must become aware of this weakest point and strengthen it before the attack begins. Where's the chink in our armor? Where does the enemy come in? And where is the lie? You remember the lie of almost. You know, that's, he confront that lie. That's not who he is. King David, you know, that's really the anatomy of his sin and how sin just kind of goes down to deeper and deeper ones. In the story of David, the one line that always grabs me is the first line when it says, it was the time of season when kings were off at war. So King David is supposed to be leading his troops in war. And that should stop you right there. He's not. He's basically feasting. So he moves, you know, once again, from basically sloth, which is not just laziness. Sloth is a shrinking back from the greatness of our call. We can be very busy people and still be slothful if our busyness is actually a distraction from keeping us from the greatness of our call. So here's David. He's not really, he's kind of slothful. He's not off living the greatness of his call as king and a leader. And then he moves to, once again, gluttony. He's got the feast. He has the siesta. And then he sees Bathsheba, lust. And then he has to cover up that. So there's a lie. And then there's a murder. And all of this just kind of spiraling down. Well, it begins with that first one. And if he could stop it right there and live his call as king, then it doesn't give room for all these other things. So kind of seeing how the enemy works in that. They must clearly identify where they're weakest and most in need. We must clearly identify where we are weakest and most in need. When we have identified this weakest point, then we must apply ourselves to strengthen this particular aspect of our spiritual lives. By wise reflection and spiritual effort, you eliminate your potential or your Achilles heel in the spiritual life. And that allows you to stand firm kind of in the struggle. So kind of being aware of that, having some honest prayer of that, and then in your daily prayer, counteracting it. That's why sometimes that scriptural verse or that scriptural scene that grabs you, that's usually the one that is your heart's desire. And you can find yourself memorizing it and kind of speaking it out throughout the day. That's strengthening you. There's a strength going that because that's what you really need. Or sometimes too, maybe there's a scriptural verse that you kind of push away. Don't ignore that. Like, once again, if it's that the baptism scene of Jesus and you put yourself there and you hear the clouds break forth and God the Father say, "You are my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased," and you go, I can't receive that, and you just kind of push that away, that's exactly where you need to go to pray. And actually listen, why am I pushing that away? What's the enemy saying in that? You're not worthy of that. You're not, you know, you go through that, you counterattack that. Because that's the huge toll, because that's our primary identity. And so different ways like that, when we react to Scripture in different ways, when it comes in peaceful, oh yeah, I need to go that. But even sometimes when I push it away, like, how could they do that? And we all have that. I don't like this Scripture, this gospel scene. Maybe it's Martha and Mary. And, you know, Martha, why do you concern yourself? And Mary's chosen the better part. Well, why does that bother you? Maybe it's the older son and the prodigal son. Because, hey, the older son's doing everything right. How come, you know, the younger son gets all this stuff? You know, those are the scripture scenes, too, that you go back and you pray on. You say, okay, Lord, what am I holding on to? And help me to see why Mary chose the better part of simply sitting at his feet and listening. But things have to get done. Okay, then I have to surrender that. You know, yeah, but what's most important is me to receive. And in the older son, he can't bend his knees and receive because he's in a contractual relationship with God. He's an employee. He doesn't want a father. He wants to, you do this and I'll do that and let's keep each other's distance. The prodigal son has nothing, so he bends his knees and he receives. God wants a son. He wants a daughter. So when we hear those stories, be aware of what happens in our hearts and then pray on those things. Questions such as these may assist us in determining that particular point of vulnerability. Is there some situation that frequently discourages me, that frequently strips me of spiritual energy? Are there circumstances in which I often become afraid, become worn out, in which I feel spiritually helpless? Is there one recurring way in which I find myself spiritually weakened? Does one thing seem to diminish most of my energy to love and serve others? Is there something that habitually disheartens me in prayer that often causes me to doubt God's love for me? Is there a repeating pattern of these experiences? I mean, you know, doing retreat work, it's a wonderful gift because people come ready to receive. And I remember I had a young woman who was maybe in her 20s, and she's awakened by this recurring dream at about waking up kind of in terror at about 3 a.m., you know. And I said, well, how many times a week does that happen? Oh, about 4 times a week. And she kind of told me the dream, and it was not of God. And how long has that been happening? Oh, about 10 years. And have you told anybody this? No. Okay. So we went into the chapel before the Blessed Sacrament, and we began praying against that. And then I gave her a prayer of Pope Leo XIII. It's part of the exorcism rite, but anyone can pray the prayer. And it's basically, and then I gave her some other prayers, and then I prayed over her, and then I told her to pray this before she went to bed every night. And then she and her mother came to see me about a month later, and the dream had not come back. But she'd been kept prisoner for 10 years. Because she hadn't told anybody. And I said, well, see, that's the enemy. And to tell the appropriate spiritual person to go so we can go in at it. It's very important. Cardinal Newman writes in regard to prayer that it's equally true of our discernment. He says, the power of prayer being a habit must be acquired like all other habits by practice. So this is perhaps the most important part as we end our series. That now we have to do it. It has to be practice. It can't just be a nice talk. Teresa of Avila's repeated insistence that perseverance is the principal prerequisite for a developing life of prayer is also valid of the discernment of spirits. So perseverance and practice. Persevering practice of spiritual awareness, understanding, and action in daily living. This, with God's grace, is the path that leads us to a growing life of discernment. So that's the only way, as I begin to end this series, now you have to practice it. I've brought in some books from Broomtree, good things, some of other Father Tim Gallagher's books, some good religious reads, some good CDs on prayer, different things like that, because those things help. They're essential. I probably put forward one of them is a very inexpensive one called Wrap Yourself in Scripture, A Guide for Lectio Divina, and it's by Karen and Larry Dwyer, who I've worked with the Institute of Priestly Formation. And RAP is an acronym for Write, Reflect, Apply, and Pray. And it's a nice little book as far as if you want to start doing Lectio Divina and learning how to do it. And it offers scripture, and then once you've done it, you could just always use the scripture passages of the daily readings for the Mass. But this would be a good introduction, this wrap for Lectio Divina and beginning that type of prayer life. I know Father Scott Treanor is using it at USD in his Newman Center, and he's having a really, really good success with the students there with this. So that I would recommend. We're going to have a 40 hours of devotion on December 20th and 21st with a friend of mine, Father Bryce Sibley, who's a wonderful priest. And so he will be giving talks on Thursday night at 7 and then Friday night at 7 p.m., the 20th and 21st of December. I'm going to encourage you to think about signing up for weekly adoration in the parish. Remember, from Thursday morning, 8 a.m., or right, 8:30 a.m., to Friday at 8 a.m., we have a 24-hour Eucharistic adoration. And so there's slots there. So think about signing up for that particular time in that week when you just sit and spend time in the presence of Jesus Christ. We have people coming in at 3 in the morning and at 2 in the morning. It's all through. And the incredible gift of being completely quiet and resting with Christ. I'd also ask you consider to go on a retreat at Broomtree, a silent retreat. I know that produces a fear in some, but it's a beautiful experience. Once you begin the silent retreat, there's really an atmosphere that you enter into, and one of resting in the Lord, hearing the conferences and praying, that will provide much. So a retreat is kind of an essential thing, and it should be an annual thing for you to grow in annually with the Lord, where you go off somewhere to be with Jesus alone and pray with him, and then you come back refreshed and renewed. But the most important challenge is going to be to have a daily prayer life. That at some point, usually in the morning, and usually at night, those 2 points, that you spend some time, can be 15 minutes, but some amount of time in prayer with Scripture, in silence, with the Lord. That's essential. That's not a negotiable, and it's not just for priests and religious. That's for every follower of Jesus Christ. It's essential.